Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And I'm going to be reading chapters 2 and 3. So it's rather lengthy. So bear with me. But please pay close attention to the words that are being spoken by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith and your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I have overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So says the Word of God.
Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, the ruler of the universe, you, to the degree that you are on the outside knocking on this church, come in. Eat with us. Have fellowship and communion with us. Draw near. Let us see your glory. Lord, if there's areas where we are doing things that distance ourselves from your nearness and your compassion, Lord, take those things away. Show us how we might come closer as a church to you. Speak words of encouragement to your servants today through your word. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you've been around here for a while in this church, you know that the last 3 years at Agape have been pretty rough. Our first 5 years, we've existed in this church for about 8 years, and the first five were smooth. I mean, there was a lot of unity, there was a lot of spiritual progress, consistent growth, no major conflicts or problems. Most of the time, our biggest problem was, what are we going to do about the space? You know, we were bursting at the seams, everyone's so crowded, and we got to find a better facility. That was the first 5 years. But the last, about 3 years ago, some storms started to hit, one after another, and they rocked this church. The fact that we even still exist and those doors are still open is a testimony to the grace and power of God, because all three of these major storms have been the type that will shut down a lot of churches. Some of the confusion and the controversy and difficulty from the most recent storm is actually still ongoing, which is why we're going to have our congregational meeting this afternoon at 1:30, so we can just kind of let you all know what's going on and give you an update on all that. But you combine those storms with my weaknesses as a leader and the mistakes that I make, and you put all that together, and it adds up to some extremely difficult challenges. So what should we do? Well, one thing that's very important to us as a church here at Agape is to make sure that we always order our steps according to God's word. When we don't know what to do, we look here. We look here for direction. We want all of our decisions, all of our reactions, all of our interactions, all of our attitudes and feelings to be governed by principles from Scripture. So instead of me going back to our series in James right away, I prayed, I talked to the other elders, I asked the Lord's guidance for what he wanted to say to us as a church in this time in preparation for this meeting. And I believe that the Lord guided me to the topic of what Scripture says about how to handle trouble in the church. Our most natural reaction when trouble hits the church is to have responses that are either driven by emotion or by human wisdom. Some of you are thinkers, some of you are feelers. If we're those are our feelers, our fleshly reaction is to just respond out of emotion. If you're a thinker, when the flesh takes hold, you respond with human wisdom. Both are a problem. And so to guard ourselves against those two errors, I think we would do well this morning to spend our time focusing on what the Scriptures teach us about how to respond to trouble in the church. So we're going to be looking at the New Testament as a whole, but I especially want to focus on how Jesus dealt with problems in his church in the letters that he sent to the seven churches in Revelation. Those, what Bob just read, those seven letters to those churches, those are real literal churches in Asia Minor at that time, but they represent churches throughout the church age. They represent us. So this isn't going to be a full-blown study of the letters or anything. I just want to draw your attention to three basic lessons that I think we can draw from those chapters. And those three lessons will help you not only with problems in the church, but with problems in your family, problems in your own personal life. So I pray that this will be a practical lesson for you, whatever's going on in your life. Some of you are new here. You have no idea the struggles of the church, but you have struggles of your own in your own life, and these will help. When you look at these letters, have you ever wondered why the letters to the churches are in the book of Revelation at all? I mean, don't they kind of spoil an otherwise pretty spectacular book? I mean, you look at the rest of Revelation, it's basically the story of the good guys and the bad guys. And the Christ and his people versus the devil and his people, that's the book. And the devil and his people are horrible and wicked and vile and evil, and they end up being destroyed in the end. And God, Christ and his people are glorious and awesome. Christ appears as being all-powerful and mighty, and his glorious bride ends up at the end of the book, appears with dazzling beauty in the New Jerusalem, and that's the whole book. But then chapters 2 and 3, you read about these individual local churches before Jesus comes back, and they at first they seem to be almost a blight on the pages of an otherwise amazing book. I mean, these are God's people. These are the good guys, and yet their words, the terms glorious and beautiful and spectacular and dazzling and powerful, none of those words apply at all to these chapters. What we see instead is weak, beaten down, sin-laden local fellowships that are absolutely shot through with major, major problems. And I think what the Lord is showing us is that when it comes to how to deal with trouble in the church, lesson number one is very simply, expect it. This is the norm. This is the situation prior to the second coming. Problems in the church. Trouble. It's the reality. Don't let trouble in the church take you by surprise. That's what he's teaching us. And that's important because very often people become rattled and unsettled when problems arise in the church. They get all uneasy and they think, oh, something's wrong. And they almost want to panic. But 1 Peter 4:12 says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be rattled. And that applies to you, it applies personally to your family and to your church. Don't get rattled. Don't think the sky is falling because trouble's coming. This is expected. Job 5:7 says, as man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. You got a campfire, as sure as those sparks go up, people, families, and churches are born to trouble. Trouble's going to come. Last week, I gave you a one-sentence summary of the entire Bible. It's this: the creation is ruined and then redeemed. That's the story of the Bible. Creation is ruined and redeemed. God creates the world, it gets broken by sin and the curse, and then he fixes it to be better than it ever was to begin with. That's the summary of the whole Bible, but the reason why the Bible is 66 books instead of one sentence is because God wants us to have a deep, deep understanding of how he goes about fixing what's broken. He wants us to see the whole story and the whole plan of redemption. It's the story of redemption, and God wants us to understand not only his plan, but our role in that plan. The very first thing that God revealed about how he would fix what's broken, remember in Genesis, after it gets broken in the first six chapters, and then the flood wipes it all out, and then God says, now I'm going to fix this. And the first thing he does, he calls a man, Abraham, and he sets up a people of his own. God is going to redeem this place. He's going to fix what's wrong through his special people. And to make a long story short, if you jump all the way ahead to this period in between Jesus' first coming and second coming, the church age, the local church, we're the ones who are his special people right now through whom he is fixing what's wrong. We're the tools of redemption. Now you might hear that and look around and say, wait a minute. We're the tools that God wants to use to repair what's broken? We're broken. And the answer to that is exactly. Exactly. That's not an accident. God is so powerful and so wise that he can fix what's broken in this world using broken tools. And that is not plan B for God. He's not making do, saying, well, I wish I had some, you know, I wish I at least had some Snap-on or something. Well, I got to use this busted tool to see what I can do. It's not it. This is exactly how he designed it. God has, it's always been God's intention to demonstrate his awesome power and wisdom by bringing redemption using broken instruments to do it. In 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says that's the reason why God called him. He says, I was a blasphemer, murderer, and that's why he called me. It's not that, notice, he doesn't say he called me and he's using me in spite of the fact that I was the chief of sinners. He's saying it was because of the fact that I was the chief of sinners. This is what God likes to do. He uses, if God did it the other way, suppose he used angels to get it done. If he used sinless, powerful, awesome, mighty, spectacular angels to get his work of redemption done, then that wouldn't bring God as much glory because everyone would be just impressed with the angels. So instead, he uses broken, shattered, sinful, weak, hobbling local fellowships to do his mightiest works in the world. And that really shows the magnitude of his power and mercy and wisdom and glory. So every church is weak. Every church is broken and messed up. Every member of every church is broken and messed up. And if you doubt that, just read through the New Testament. I mean, you just do a study, a survey of all every church you can find in the New Testament. You read about every church you can find, and you'll see every one of them have one thing in common: problems. That's what they all have in common: problems. There's trouble and controversy and sin and confusion and disagreement in the church right from the very beginning. Disorder, disobedience, discord, disqualification, desertion, discouragement, disunity, all kinds of problems. Every problem you can think of. You know how long it took before the first church split happened? You know how long church history went before the first church split happened? The tomb was empty on Easter morning. The women insisted, angel appeared, he's risen, he's back. The rest of them said, no, you're crazy, we don't believe you. And then they all started going off and left to go home. That's a split. That's how long it took for the first church split to happen. And it was over whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. The very same day he rose from the dead. It didn't take long. Another split came up in Acts 6. You open up the story of the churches in Acts, you just get to chapter 6. There's already a split. I mean, you read about all this unity, and then a split in chapter 6 because it's over the benevolence situation where they're, benevolence. They're trying to be kind to each other. Everyone's pitching in money to take care of the widows, and they're giving, and then there's a fight about the giving. There's people from out of town aren't getting the same as the local folks, and there's favoritism, and you got a problem. Then there's a huge conflict in Acts 15. Doctrinal debate comes up about circumcision. Acts 15:2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them, with the other side. And Paul and Barnabas are over here, the other side over here, and there's a sharp... You think that made some of those folks uncomfortable? I mean, have you ever seen your spiritual leaders fighting and debating and arguing? I think that made the people in the church a little uneasy right there at the beginning of the church in Acts. Major public argument and dispute. And that controversy never went away, by the way. They came to a conclusion in Acts 15, but the controversy with the Judaizers dogged their steps all the way through the rest of the whole New Testament. Later in that same chapter, Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas get into it with each other. They get into a conflict because over Mark... The guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark, I mean, prior to this, Mark had deserted them in the middle of a journey. Paul never forgot that. And Barnabas, at this point in chapter 15, he thought, Mark, it's time for Mark to be restored to ministry. And Paul didn't agree, and they went at it. And they couldn't agree. They ended up, Acts 15:39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. I mean, all of that in the book of Acts, what about the rest of the New Testament? I mean, all the rest of the books, I mean, these books exist. The rest of the books of the New Testament exist because of problems in the church. I'm glad they had so many problems because otherwise we wouldn't have a New Testament. Because all the New Testament is the apostles writing letters about how to fix all their problems. People in the church of Rome were judging each other and looking down on each other because they were making different judgment calls on disputable issues. The church in Corinth is a train wreck. They had factions and divisions. They were assessing things based on human wisdom. They were questioning the authority of the apostles. They were failing to exercise church discipline and proud of it. They were taking each other to court. They were engaging in idolatry and sexual immorality in the church. They were abusing the Lord's table to the point where God was making some of them sick and even striking some of them dead. They were abusing the spiritual gifts. They were operating without love. Their meetings were chaotic and disordered, and some of them were even questioning whether the resurrection would even happen. How's that for a nice church? Churches in Galatia were even worse. Churches in that region were abandoning the gospel altogether, turning to a false gospel. The Philippian church was definitely one of the best churches in the Bible, but even they had their problems. There were a couple of women there that couldn't get along to the point where Paul had to ask a third party to step in. The churches in Colossae and Thessalonica were fallen for bad doctrine. There were all kinds of leadership problems that Paul had to address with Titus and Timothy. The author of Hebrews wrote to a people who should have been teachers by that time, but instead they were still immature and couldn't understand and were on the verge of falling away. James wrote to churches that were plagued with fighting, quarreling, envy, selfishness, favoritism, and pride and idolatry in their hearts. And worldliness. Peter wrote to churches where the elders needed to be told not to lord it over people and not to be greedy for money and not to serve under compulsion. Peter and Jude both had to deal with false teachers. John wrote to people who were falling for Gnosticism. And then you get to Revelation, and when you read in Revelation about these seven churches that represent churches throughout the entire church age, out of those seven churches, five of them are rebuked severely by the Lord Jesus Christ for some very serious sins in the church. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus said, chapter 2, verse 4, take a look. He said, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. That's pretty bad, right? Forsake the greatest commandment. That's pretty bad for a church. Then there's Pergamum and Thyatira. Both those churches were allowing false teachers to promote sexual immorality in the church. And in Thyatira, it even involved idolatry and occultic practices, deep secrets of Satan and all that. And then there's the worst church of all, Laodicea, for whom Jesus had no praise. I mean, every one of these, Jesus praises the good things, not for them. He didn't have anything good to say to them. All he says to them is that they made him nauseous, and he was about to vomit them out of his mouth. And then he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, Revelation 3:17, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They were all those things, and they didn't realize it. Lots of problems, lots of sin problems in the church, in most churches. And even the churches that don't have major sin problems still have problems, serious problems, other kinds of problems. The two churches in these letters that Jesus didn't rebuke at all, he didn't have anything negative to say to those two churches, still, they had problems. They were not trouble-free. They had persecution, controversy, poverty, imprisonment. Every church has problems. I say that because I think sometimes people get this idyllic conception of the early church. Oh, the New Testament church. We got to get back. People, you always hear this. We got to get back to the New Testament church. I read a book recently about that. Oh, you just need to get back to the New Testament church. Whenever I hear that, I think, which one? Which one do you want to get back to? Corinth? Galatia? Laodicea? I mean, which one are you so interested in being like? Which set of problems do you want to return to? Because every church, including the ones in Acts and the rest of the New Testament, had problems. And if you think you came from a church, some of you think, well, last church I came from didn't have all these problems. If you think you came from a church that didn't have problems, it's probably more likely that you came from one that you weren't aware of their problems. Because every church has problems. So that's point number one that New Testament teaches about this question of how do you deal with problems in the church? Point number one, expect them. Don't let them catch you off guard. Don't let them rattle you. If you see problems in the church, it doesn't necessarily mean the church has lost God's blessing. Don't assume that. It doesn't mean you need to panic. It doesn't mean all is lost. It's not something you have to be afraid of. Principle number one, dealing with trouble in the church, expect it. Principle number two, redeem it. Redeem it. If there's a problem, fix it. Fix it. What did Jesus say to these terrible churches in Revelation 2 and 3 with all these horrible sin problems? Did Jesus say, you people are hopeless. Just shut the doors already. He didn't say that. He didn't say that to any of them. He didn't even say that to Laodicea. Jesus didn't pull any punches when it came to rebuking them. I mean, he let them have it. But as bad as they were, he didn't give up on any of them. In fact, he praised most of them. He rebuked them for his sins, but then he praised 6 out of 7 for what they were doing right. And it was legitimate stuff. He wasn't just placating them. That's good for us to learn, because we tend to oversimplify. You know, we want to make things easy, and so we just develop some labels. There's good churches and there's bad churches, right? And so you're looking for evidence. As soon as you deem a church a bad church, then you can write it off. It's bad. And if somebody's a good church, then you just ignore everything. It's good. We do the same thing with people. Good people, bad people. Jesus doesn't do that. Out of the 7, here's some math for you. Out of the 7 churches, 5 were bad churches, 6 were good churches. Add that one up. You say, how can there be 6 good churches and 5 bad churches if there's only 7 churches? Because Jesus doesn't do what we do. He can recognize what's good and really be pleased with it, genuinely pleased with it, and still rebuke them for their sin. He can separate those. Jesus doesn't write off what's good because of what's bad, nor does he ignore what's bad because of what's good. And we do that too. We say, oh, good church, I'll just ignore everything that's bad. He didn't do that either. He praises the good, rebukes the bad. And not only that, not only does he rebuke the bad, he restores. He offers the path towards restoration for the bad. Every one of those churches, he showed them the way to restoration. He showed them how to be fixed. Where there was sin, he called them to repentance, and he made glorious promises to them if they repented. Even Laodicea, even the church that you and I would just give up on, the one church he found nothing good in, even that church, Jesus hadn't given up on them. He showed them the way to repentance and restoration. And you can tell in his words that he's not just saying this, he's rooting for them. I'll read it to you. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. This is what he wanted for them. He was offering it to them. And then listen to what he says next, verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I love you. This is... By the way, that's not agape. That's phileo, friendship, love, emotional love. I love you. I'm doing this because I love you. He loved that church. So he says, so be earnest and repent. And then he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give, get this, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. It's amazing. Do you have that kind of attitude when you rebuke someone? You're rooting for him. You're rebuking him, but you're rooting for him to come around, to repent. Jesus did that. He loved even this church. And he invites them. He wants to eat with them. He wants to have fellowship with them. He wants them to sit on his throne with him. Why? Because he is the Redeemer. He's the Redeemer. That's what he does. He's the Messiah, which means his job description on earth is redemption and restoration and reclamation and fixing what's broken. This is what he does. And we need to join him in that work. That's our calling. So how do you handle problems in the church? Well, first, expect them. Second, fix them. Be an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. And that, you know, point 2 might sound kind of obvious. If there's a problem, fix it. But I need to say it because I really believe we live in the day of the disposable church. Your church has a problem, just cast it aside and move on. Same thing with people. You run into a person, he's got a lot of problems, just toss him aside. Move on to someone who's not so needy. All too often there seems to, I think the reason that happens is because there's an attitude that our culture has jammed into our psyches that says deep, serious problems just can't be fixed. You just can't. You're not going to fix them. We get that from psychology. You're not going to fix. Just mitigate it a little bit. We rely on our human wisdom and our own strength and our wisdom. We can't fix it. We don't have the resources to fix it. I mean, we get big problems in the church. Like, I can't do anything about that. Or a really messed up person, he can't be fixed with my human wisdom and my resources and my strength. And so we just leave and go try to find some church that doesn't have any major problems. Or, I mean, some people do that. Other people, different personality type, they declare war on the person instead of the problem. Or they just say, we just got to get rid of the problem person. There's a problem in the church, get rid of him, get rid of her, get rid of him, get him out of here. And the people like that, when they do church discipline, their goal is not to restore the person. Their goal is to get rid of the person. I want to hurry up and get through the steps of church discipline so I can get you out of here. Or to punish the person. And in some cases, they seem like they think they need to do God a favor by just bringing down the whole church as they leave. There's a whole range of ways that it gets expressed, but the underlying attitude is discard or avoid problems instead of fixing them. And I got to confess, there's been times I've been guilty of that. For a lot of my ministry, I was guilty of that. When it came to evaluating potential leaders, we got a deacon program, elder program, people are coming up, and we're evaluating them. And I was kind of in a mode of evaluate you, qualification. Oops, you don't qualify here. Okay, next. You know, you fall short here. Next, please. And somebody had to take me aside once and finally said, Daryl, if somebody is falling short at a certain point, help them. The goal isn't to disqualify people. The goal is to qualify them. If they're deficient, help them out. You know, that's why we call it the character builder instead of the character assessment. That's what we're trying to build. And that's why when we refer to the Matthew 18 process right around here, we typically don't call it church discipline. We call it the church restoration process. Because that's the goal, is to restore. The goal is not discipline. It's not punishment. The goal is not excommunication. The goal is to bring sinners to repentance and restore them. How does your Bible read when you read Galatians 6:1? Does your Bible say if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should discard him? Does it say someone who is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should ignore him? You who are spiritual should gossip about him? You who are spiritual look down on him, shame him? No. What does it say? It says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. That's what we do. God created the world. It was ruined by sin. Now God is in the process of redeeming and restoring it, and we are the tools to carry out that work. You got a problem with someone in this church? Go to them and fix them. Fix what's wrong in their heart. That's your job. And the same principle applies to churches. You see a problem in this church, you see a problem in your family, when you see a problem in this church, do the same thing that you would do if you saw a problem in your home. Fix it. Fix it. You're a tool in the Redeemer's hand. Now, is there a point where you have to just give up and part ways? Yes. Yeah. If you've made every effort to redeem the situation, but the person, they won't listen, or they're unrepentant, or you're just at an impasse, you can't get past, or maybe there's a major doctrinal issue if it's a church, or you just don't agree with the distinctives. We got, you know, our 11 distinctives in this church, and he's like, man, I can't sign on to that direction. I'm going, and you don't want to be pulling in opposite directions. And yeah, there's a time when you leave, but that shouldn't be our default whenever we face trouble. There's several reasons why you leave a church. Trouble isn't one of them. Our default when there's trouble is restore, 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 redeem the situation. That's Jesus' attitude towards the church with problems, and it should be our attitude because we are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. If you're a fireman, you run toward fires, right? Not away from them. A fireman doesn't say, you know what, I'm thinking of moving to a different city. How come? Well, this city has too many fires. Something wrong with this place. He might be right. Maybe there is something wrong with the place. Maybe it does have too many fires, but a fireman exists to go to where the fires are and put them out. No doctor would say, you know, I'm going to try and find another hospital. There's too many sick people around here all over. No contractor would say, this job site, it's got too many boards that need cutting and too many nails that need pounding, and I want to go to some house that's already built. No. No, that's not your job. We're called the body of Christ because we're here to do His work, and His work is the work of redemption, restoring what's broken. And that work requires every one of us doing our part. The whole body, everyone doing their little part. Ephesians 4:16, from Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's how it happens. You got to understand, you're a fireman. You're a doctor in a hospital. You're a contractor at a job site. And so if you don't think that God wants you to stay here and do the hard work here, fine. He might be calling you to go do the hard work somewhere else. But I hope you don't have an attitude where you're going to try and find a church where there's no hard work to be done. I mean, you can, maybe He doesn't want you to deal with the problems here. He wants you to deal with some other problems. But you're going somewhere where there's problems. If you find a church without any serious problems, be careful. It might not be a church. Or it might be a church that's so adept at hiding the problems that no one can see them and they never get dealt with. So, how do we handle problems in the church? First, expect them. Second, fix them. And at this point in this message, you might be sitting there thinking, this is a little overwhelming. How am I supposed to fix the church? I don't have any power. I'm nobody. Who am I? I mean, I can't... If you're thinking that, that's the way you're thinking, you're way off track because you're relying on your own human strength. Of course you don't have the power to fix the problems in the church. In your strength. If a person is caught in a sin, of course you don't have the power to restore them, to fix what's wrong in their heart, in your human strength. But I'll tell you this, there's something that you have access to, there is a power source that you have access to that does have enough power to do it, namely, grace. Grace. If you want to fix a problem in the church, or a person, or a family, the way to do it, apply heavy doses of grace. Now, I want to support that from Scripture. I want to show you that from Scripture. But before I do, I just need to define grace because there's a lot of confusion about what grace means. I think a lot of people, they have a misunderstanding of grace. They very often people think of grace as just another word for cutting someone some slack. You know, I know he messed up. He deserves to be punished. I'm just going to give him some grace. Meaning, I'm just going to let him off the hook. I'm going to let it slide. That's not what grace means. Nothing wrong with that. I'm all for cutting people slack, but that's not what the word grace means. It doesn't mean to cut someone slack or to let something slide. The literal meaning of the word grace is gift. That's the root idea of the word is gift. When God gives you grace, He's actually giving you something. He's giving you something. You receive something. And many, many times in the New Testament, the thing that you're receiving is power. Grace is the TNT of the New Testament. It has power. It's the nuclear power plant of the Christian life. Grace empowers. You see that over and over again. 1 Corinthians 15:10. His grace to me was not without effect. Oh, what was the effect of grace on you, Paul? No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. The effect of grace on Paul was hard work. It empowered him. It's like Popeye eating spinach. It gives you power. It gives you strength. It gives you the power to be able to accomplish the work of God. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Wow, how do you get the power to do that? Grace. 2 Timothy 2:1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's like, God, you're calling me to do something. I can't do it. I'm weak. And God says, grace. And then that's sufficient. When we're incapable of doing something, grace will get it done. So the work that we're trying to do, we're trying to purify the bride, right? We're trying to get to the end of Revelation where the bride goes from smelling up the place, like in chapters 2 and 3, to the end of Revelation when she is beautiful and spotless and dazzling and without stain or wrinkle. Like Ephesians 5 says, How do you get that? How do I get the stains out of you? How do you get the stains out of me? How do we get these sins out? How do we clean each other up? How do we make progress? Grace. Grace is the stain remover. It's the, help me out. I don't do laundry. What do you put on? What do you squirt on a stain? All right, shout. Yeah, that's the shout. It's the shout it out. It's this grace it out. If you could get all the apostles in a room together in the New Testament and ask them, if you could just have one wish for the church, what would it be? I think they would say, oh, that's easy, grace. Just more grace. That's what they need. And the reason I say that is because that's always what they're asking for. Every single book, all through the New Testament, they all begin and end with grace. Grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. They all start that way. Almost all of them start that way, and all of them end that way. I knew they started that way. I didn't notice this week until this week that they all end that way too. The last statement is always grace to you. It's true of Paul's books, Peter, James, Hebrews, even Revelation. Revelation 1:4 starts out, grace and peace to you. And then you skip to the end of the book, and here's the very last words of the entire Bible right here. Revelation 22:21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. They started and ended all of their letters with a prayer for grace for the churches because the apostles understood that's our greatest need. That's what churches need more than anything else. And you say, okay, well, fine. I mean, church needs grace. Great. I get that. But what does that have to do with me? I mean, isn't God the one in charge of handing out grace? What if I told you that, yeah, God's the one in charge of handing out grace, but he actually delegated that job. What if I told you that God took his grace, the grace that this church needs, and entrusted it to someone in this room? A particular person in this room, and their responsibility is to distribute it here at Agape so that if they're faithful to distribute it, then we get the grace. If they're not, then we don't. And they're the ones that are in charge. That actually happened. That's true. And the name of that person, that individual, that God gave his grace, the responsibility of distributing grace in this church, the name of that person is written on your birth certificate. It's you. Every one of you. 1 Peter 4:10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. Literally, it says, as good stewards of that multifaceted grace of God. You're a steward of it. He entrusted you, and you need to dole it out through your spiritual gift. You serve the body with your spiritual gift, and the church gets more grace. Supernatural, explosive, divine power from heaven to fix what's wrong. It's grace, and it comes through your distribution of it. What causes problems in the church? Most of them are caused by people just not getting what they want. Right? James says that in James 4:1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, you don't get it. And then boom, you got a fight. Somebody wants something, they don't get what they want. Now there's a fight. Other problems in the church are caused by poor leadership or unrepentant sin or assuming bad motives or unforgiveness, poor communication, persecution, satanic attacks from the outside, bad doctrine, all kinds of sources of problems in the church. They come from all over. But no matter what the cause, every one of them, every problem in the church, one thing we know for sure about it, it is God testing us. That's true of problems in your life. That's true of problems in the church. We learned that in James 1, didn't we? James 1:4. It's a test. It's a test. Revelation 2:10, Jesus said, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Just hang in there. Just hang in there. You say, how long? How long do I have to hang in? Not long, just until you're dead. Just until you're dead. Persevere to the end. We learned that when we were in James 1, that it's a test, and we just need to persevere. So whether it's trouble from persecution or trouble from our own sin, consequences of our own foolishness, natural disasters, whatever, any kind of hardship, it's a test designed to expose areas where our faith is strong and expose areas where our faith is weak. And not only expose them, but strengthen them. Strengthen the faith. That's what suffering does. It's one of the chief ways that we make spiritual progress as individuals and as a church. It's how you get better. It's how you get to be a better church. Which brings me to the third observation, third point, of how to handle troubles in the church. Number one, expect it. Number two, fix it. Number three, grow from it. Grow from it. God allows hardship in His church for the same reason He allows it in our lives. So we need hardship to grow as a church, to make spiritual progress. We need it to learn perseverance. We need hardship to learn patience. We need it to learn faith, to build and strengthen and grow our faith. There's all kinds of ways that God strengthens and purifies His church through hardships. Do you realize, I mean, has it occurred to you that God allowed the troubles of the last 3 years to hit this church because it's His design to make us a better church? He's purifying His bride. He's taking out the stains. It's a great statement I read in the book, Redeeming Church Conflicts. It says this, God, quote, God has given something bigger and better for us than just surviving church conflict or making it go away. That statement stopped me in my tracks when I was reading that book. I read that like, whoa, there's a problem that comes up in the church. I get so focused and fixated on making it go away, fixing it. I got to fix this. I got to make it. I'm at risk of forgetting God has purposes that He wants accomplished through this problem. Am I letting that happen in my heart? Maybe it's not going away. Maybe this problem is not going away until I learn what I need to learn, until I make the changes I need to make in my heart. They go on to say in that book, quote, God is more concerned about what's going on in the heart of each person involved in a conflict than about who will win or lose any particular debate or battle. When we not only redeem our church conflicts, but also live as peacemakers in the turmoil of church conflict, we are working with the Holy Spirit and living as sanctified instruments for noble purposes. Sometimes God allows a problem in the church, and His concern isn't for me to fix the problem. His concern is for the problem to fix me. So we don't have to be afraid of hardship. We don't have to be afraid of trouble in the church. Fire can't hurt gold. It can only purify it. It can only make it better and refine it. So when problems come, if it's something that you can influence, something in your realm, range of influence, apply grace. Apply grace. If it's outside of your reach and you can't do anything about it, then yield to God's purposes in allowing that hardship to come and let it conform you more closely to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do that, all the promises made to the churches in Revelation will be true for us. Turn to Haggai 2. Haggai is the third from the last book in the Old Testament, so Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. So go to Matthew a few books back. Haggai chapter 2. I'll just give you a little bit of the backstory here just to get you some context. In 586 B.C., the Babylonians came and sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, smashed the temple to pieces, and took the Jews into exile, took them into captivity. 70 years later, they're released from captivity, they're let free, and they come back to Israel, and they start rebuilding the temple. They're trying to rebuild the place, and so they work really hard for about 2 years and finally get the foundation done after 2 years. And they're all rejoicing and singing. But after that, the work just kind of petered out. And they quit. And there was a couple of reasons. One was there was just a ton of opposition and controversy. And it finally just got to be too much for them. They just couldn't handle all the fighting and the opposition and the controversy. That's one reason. Another reason they quit was they just got to be focused on their own concerns. People were saying, we need to build our own homes. We need to take care of our own families. We need to build our own houses. And they put all their energy into that, and they just stopped working on God's house. And so the whole project stalled out for 16 years. Just sat there. The foundation just sat there 16 years. They're not working on it. And at that point, after 16 years, finally God sends a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. to motivate the people to get back to work. Stop focusing just on your own home and stop being afraid of opposition and roll up your sleeves and get back to work on God's house. That's basically the message of Haggai and Zechariah. So they did. They did. They got back to work. And that lasted about a month. 1 month. And then they're discouraged again. And they're discouraged because, here's why they're discouraged this time. They get discouraged because they get back to working on the place and they start to see how it's forming. And then some of them are old enough to remember what the old temple looked like, Solomon's temple. Look at chapter 2, verse 3, Haggai 2, 3. Haggai says, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" I mean, Solomon's temple was spectacular. It was one of the most spectacular structures in the world. And the people, they can remember that. And then they're looking at their little lame-o effort and thinking, this is a joke. This place is a joke. We can't match the glory of Solomon's temple. We're wasting our time. It's never going to be like that. Better to have a memory of great beauty than some cheap substitute. And so their hands become slack in the work. They get discouraged. Does that sound like anything in your experience? John Piper comments on this passage and he says, "I think anybody who has ever undertaken a work for the cause of Christ has felt that kind of discouragement. The sense that you work and the product seems so paltry. You pour yourself into a thing week after week and month after month and the fruit is so minimal. And then you look back in history or across town and see the grand achievements of others. And your temple seems so trivial. And you get discouraged. And you're tempted to quit and put away your aspirations and drop your dreams and put up your feet in front of the television and coast. Who wants to devote his life to a second-rate temple?" End quote. I think that's the statement. That's significant for us here at Agape, this principle. Because if you've been around here a while, you can remember our glory days, the first 5 years. You remember when we were just busting at the seams and there were no major controversies and everything was clicking along and just good progress. And you see things now and you look at your little effort to try to fix what's broken and you think, it's a lost cause. What can I do? I mean, I make the little cookie packets for the visitors. That's all I mean, what is that going to do? I clean up communion trays afterwards. I mean, if I were an elder or a deacon or something, man, then I could maybe do something. But what effect can I have with this little portion of grace that God has entrusted to me? Answer is, you can't do anything, but that little portion of grace that God entrusted to you can do mighty things. Look at what Haggai tells these people. They're getting discouraged. They're all bogged down and discouraged because they say, oh, we'll never do anything great. We can't get it beautiful and all that. And so look at verse 4. "But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel." That's the guy who's in charge of the building. "Be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "And work, for I am with you," declares the Lord Almighty. "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." So he tells them, get back to work. And the reason he gives them why they should snap out of their weakness and their fear, lay that aside, and roll up their sleeves and get back to work on the house of God is because God was with them, just as he promised. The courage and the strength and the motivation to continue, even in the midst of conflict, doesn't come from our forecasts of human wisdom. That's not what'll get us really moving. It doesn't come when you come up with a plan and say, this plan will work. Now I'm excited. No. It comes from whether or not God is with us. That's the determining factor. And I'm telling you right now, God has not left this church. This church was never going to flourish because of our strength. That was never the plan. for it to flourish because of our strength. An endeavor will work or not work based on whether or not the Lord is with us. And what did the Lord say in Matthew 28:20 in the Great Commission? Surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. He's with us. He promised. He promised. We don't have to be afraid. And we don't have to be discouraged or disheartened because the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe, is with us. And He will be with us to the very end of the age. And that makes your work important. I don't care what your work is. Whatever you're doing in this church, if Jesus Christ is by your side doing that work with you, if He's with you, are you going to try to say that's unimportant? Does He come down from heaven and sit and do unimportant things? No, He does not do anything unimportant. If He's doing the work, it's important. Does God waste His time with trivial, unimportant things? No. If He's doing it, it's important. So whatever He's doing, if you're working by His side, that's important. He's with you. That's one of the reasons Haggai gave for why they shouldn't get discouraged. And then he gives them a second reason in verse 6. Here's another reason not to get discouraged. Verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth. Then verse 7, partway through verse 7, look. He says, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Of course you can't make it spectacular. That's not to just build the building. God will fill it with glory. If it's going to be glorious, it's not from bricks. It's from His Spirit. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house, now get this, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of that former house, says the Lord Almighty. You think Solomon's temple is spectacular? This is going to be greater. So he's saying, take courage, work, fear not, because you're building something you can't even see. All you see is this lame effort that seems decidedly unimpressive, but God promises to take that work, fill it with His glory, and make your labors a million times greater than anything you ever imagined. That's what He promised to those people back then, way back then. So how does that promise apply here and now in our situation? Our situation is we are the fulfillment of that promise. Do you understand that? He said He's going to make that house greater than Solomon's. Was it ever more spectacular building? No. It was a joke of a building compared to Solomon's. And what happened to it? Did it last forever? No, it got smashed to pieces again by their enemies. So how is it that it's more glorious? It's more glorious because God let the building get smashed to pieces, and then He created a new temple, a spiritual temple, where He put His Spirit, and that's you, and you are the more glorious temple. John Piper comments again. He says, there's a principle here that applies to you and me. God takes small, imperfect things and builds them into a habitation for His glory. Oh, how we should take courage in our little spheres of influence. Nothing you do is a trifle if you have done it in the name of God. He will shake the heavens and earth to fill your labor with splendor. Take courage. You build more than what you see. So what are our future prospects here at Agape? Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So when you hear that little voice that comes and says, this work you're doing is hopeless, you might as well just quit. Does that sound to you like the voice of God? When you read through Scripture, do you find God routinely saying things like that when things get difficult? Just give it up. Just quit. Just do everyone a favor and quit. Nothing good is going to come of this. Just cash it in. Is that the sort of thing God typically says to His people when things get difficult? Or do you find Him saying more often things like, stop getting discouraged. Stop being afraid. Get back to the task that I called you to do and persevere all the way to the end. Endure hardship. Don't give up. Remain faithful because I will be with you. Is it hard? I mean, has it been hard the last 3 years? Yeah, hard. Really hard. It has been. But I don't know about you, but I haven't yet resisted the point of shedding blood. Are there times of refreshment right around the corner for this church? I hope so. We can certainly pray for that. But in the meantime, we persevere. We persevere. Is 3 years a long time to persevere? Feels like it. Feels like it. But long time or short, he calls us to remain faithful and stand strong and not give up. For how long? For as long as he is with us. And how long is that? Till the very end of the age. 1 Corinthians 1:8. He will keep you strong until the end. Father, we're so thankful for that promise. Make us strong. We're weak. Make your grace sufficient for us in our weakness. Enable us to be strong, not strong to fix whatever we need, but strong in faith to trust you to fix problems through your grace. Let us look to you as a church. Let us join shoulder to shoulder and work as your body and trust you to do glorious things and to fill this place with your glory. We do trust you, and we ask you to do that. Do it in this church. Bring us to repentance where there's sin, where there's anything clogging up the path. Bring us to repentance. And for the things that you're doing that are great in this church, let us rejoice and conform us to your image so that we might be a spotless bride. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.